Please stand with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 9 again if you're there, hopefully. And let me read the first several verses of this. Hebrews chapter 9, some tremendous lessons for us here in this chapter today. Let me begin to read as the writer tells us. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Just praise the Lord for this passage. Father, we're just so thankful for the word pictures that you have gone to great length, great trouble to demonstrate to us, to give to us, as mankind to know, Lord, the great work that Jesus has done for us. So would you minister to us today? Would you bring this passage alive for us, just alive in our hearts and our minds, and help us, Lord, to hear all that you have for us. So we're just so grateful for what you want to do. We invite that work of your Spirit. We pray you'd fill us all with your Spirit now. And we ask it and pray it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I've been reminding us, of course, very regularly in this book of Hebrews of the main theme of this book. And again, it is necessary, I think, to appreciate this chapter, to look at the main theme and then some of the implications of it. Jesus is better than anyone or anything that's ever come along, by far. He is in a class of one, unique and so much superior to anything that this world has ever seen. And that is what the writer is communicating, and one of the great reasons he's communicating these truths is because there is a temptation for, in this day and age, the time that this book was written, for many Jews to come to Jesus and to trust him as Lord and Savior, but then begin to believe a lie that he's not quite enough. You need to also keep the law of Moses, and effectively trying to drag people back into keeping the law of Moses as their means of righteousness. And so the writer wants to give all the evidences, all the proofs of Jesus, so that they realize why he is so much better than any of those old things, better than the law of Moses, which he has fulfilled. Why would ever want to leave Jesus and go back to anything else? And he just wants to just drive this point home as strongly as he can. And today I even see a word picture woven before, during, and after this chapter that I want to point out to you to help us further appreciate that this is what the author is doing, showing them the inferiority of the old law of Moses and any religious system, anything we might go to, instead of just coming to Jesus directly for a personal relationship. And that picture was given to us, began really in chapter 8. I want you to look back at the beginning of chapter 8. Notice in speaking of Jesus, chapter 8, verse 2 told us that Jesus was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He's talking about the true tabernacle in heaven, the very presence of God and the very sanctuary in heaven. And so Jesus is greater. But the real keys I want you to notice is in verse 5, but let me begin in verse 4. It says, "For if he were on earth, that is Jesus, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." And here's the key. "Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And I want to key in these two words, copy and shadow, today. What the author is going to do is weave in again before this chapter here in chapter 8 through chapter 9 and even into the next chapter, chapter 10, this whole picture of copies and shadows. And he wants them to know that a copy of something is so much inferior to the real thing. A shadow of something is so much inferior to the real thing. You need to stick with the real thing. So when you look at a copy, what is a copy? A copy is a physical representation of something. The copy isn't the original thing. So I brought today a picture here. I know you haven't had your coffee yet, so sorry about this. This is a copy of a picture of myself. So there you go. I made sure I was wearing a different shirt so you don't confuse me with the picture. So you look, this is a copy, right? A copy of me. And it's not the real thing. I'm right here. Or with the lights here shining on me, you might notice a shadow behind me. Shadow's not the real thing. I'm the real thing. The shadow's not. And so that picture the Lord is trying to communicate to his people. Now I want you to imagine that one day you brought a friend to church. And they came and lo and behold, they actually enjoyed the service, enjoyed the worship, enjoyed the time of teaching. Hopefully they grow in the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Hopefully they've surrendered to Jesus and have come to the Lord. And at the end of the teaching, for some strange reason, they might want to meet me. And so I'm standing up here and they come up to meet me. And how strange would it be? I mean, really think about it. If I had this picture sitting here and they were to walk up here and they were to grab the picture and start having a conversation with the picture, you'd be like, wow. I need to find a padded room for you, something, padded cell, straight jacket, something. You're trying to have a conversation with a copy of something. How foolish is that? I'm standing right here. You can talk to the real thing. You don't need to go to a copy. Or what if they walked behind me and started talking to my shadow? This is not Peter Pan or anything. He had sometimes problems with his shadow. But, you know, you look at that, and I joke about that, but in all seriousness, we can go, wow. How crazy would that be, really? If somebody wanted to attempt to have a relationship with a copy of something or with a shadow of something when the reality is standing right in front of them. Jesus is real. There's no reason to go to a copy of him, something that was a representation of him. God wants us to come and have a relationship with him. And to leave Jesus to go to any system is to just as crazy, just as insane as that would appear, to actually begin to have a relationship with a picture of something, a copy or a shadow. So we saw him introduce this concept of a copy or of a shadow in chapter 8, verse 5. And let me give you some examples how this type of a picture is carrying into this chapter 9 before we actually get into the chapter. You probably noticed as I read earlier that verse 9 uses the word, it said here, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Symbolic. That's what a copy is. That's what a shadow is. It is symbolic of a reality that exists. And so we don't want to go to the symbol. We want to go to the reality. I get that before Jesus came, there was some serious weight in this copy and in this shadow. But once the fulfillment of the symbolism, once the fulfillment of the copy and of the shadow come, how foolish to go back. So let's not worship the symbolism. If you notice a little further, please, chapter 9, verse 23 today. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So again, he uses the word copies. The fact that the old covenant, the tabernacle, all of the priestly performances, all of their services, all of those were nothing but copies. That's the same word that's in chapter 8, verse 5. And then we also see in verse 24, it speaks of copies again. For Christ had not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. Now, it's interesting to me that the word copies in verse 24 is a completely, entirely different Greek word than the word copies in verse 23. This word speaks of something being a representation of something. It is something that corresponds to something else. So it would be a synonym. It is a similar word to the word copies. But I think the Lord is just communicating in as many different ways as he can that these are all representations of something greater, something real. Don't be foolish to go worship some system. some practice when you can come and worship the real deal. You can worship this great God and Savior. And so he is just driving this home. And then the last example I want to give you is notice chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So I wanted you to see that the writer is not just trying to say that Jesus is greater. He is way, way greater, way greater. And in fact, you're leaving a copy, you're leaving a shadow to come to the real thing, this real Jesus, and to worship him. And so, beautiful thing. Now let's begin to look in earnest at chapter 9, verse 1. And so we read there, then indeed, even the first covenant, I hope that doesn't continue on too long, and think they're going to start going till a little later. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. This verse 1 begins by telling us two things. It speaks of divine service and of an earthly sanctuary. But I want you to notice first it says, even the first covenant, even that first covenant, the old covenant with its tabernacle, with its divine service, speaking of the services of the priest, and the earthly sanctuary, those things, they were just the copies. And so what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at both of those two things. Really, this chapter is built on the details of these two things, this earthly sanctuary and of the divine service. And we're going to see that Jesus is greater than all of these things because all of the tabernacle and all of the divine services spoke of Jesus. They were all copies and shadows of these things. So with that, let's look first at verses 2 to 5, which first off, what the author does, the writer begins to tell us about the tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary. And we're going to see very quickly, he's not intending to go into a lot of detail about the original tabernacle, but he wants to just quickly speak of them because he knows that they are a copy or a shadow of the real thing. Notice what he says about the Old Covenant tabernacle. And by the way, this Wednesday night, we're going to get into this for real in Exodus chapter 25. For a tabernacle was prepared. And in that tabernacle, there was a first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In those few verses there, the writer begins to speak and just very quickly give an overview of the original tabernacle and of parts and of furniture that is in that original tabernacle. Let me just very briefly go through those because even the author saying, I'm just going to give you a quick reminder of that. He even said, notice in verse 5, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. I'm not intending to go into heavy detail because what I want to get to is the greater sacrifice of Jesus and of his greater, more divine service than that of the priests of the old covenant. But I do want you to notice the parts, all of them speaking of Jesus. And so he is letting them know these are just copies and shadows. The first thing I want you to notice is there is a first part. When you walked into the original tabernacle, there was a first room called a Holy of Holies. It was roughly 30 feet deep, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. And in that first room, they had the lampstand. Now, the tabernacle always faced east. So when you would walk in, you're walking west. And you'd walk in and to your left would be, or to the south, would be this lampstand. And the lampstand, I think, is a dual picture of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit because Jesus declared to us very clearly that he is the light of the world. When you went into the tabernacle, there were no windows in the tabernacle. So if you didn't have some kind of light, if God did not provide light, there would be no light for people to worship him. And Jesus, and God knows we needed light. And Jesus came along and said, I am the light of the world. Now, the beautiful thing is it's not just a picture of Jesus because it also had to be filled with oil to keep that lamp burning. In fact, the priests were required to keep the lamp burning constantly, continually. It was always to burn. It was never to go out. A picture that the power of our Holy Spirit is always available to us. And so Jesus also was always tapped into him. And his whole ministry was filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so the first picture here, Jesus empowered by his Holy Spirit. Then there was a table, speaking when you went in there to the right, it was the table of showbread. And that was a simple table that was built. These tables are all pretty small. They're all covered in gold because gold is the color of heaven. And on there, notice, there was the showbread. And this was the standard bread they made. And they would have 12 loaves of this showbread that they would put on there. And they refreshed it every week. The priest would come in and take that showbread, replace all 12 loaves once a week. And so there was never to be this old stale bread in the service to the Lord. Well, that obviously is a picture of Jesus because he is the bread of life. He's the bread come down from heaven. He's the picture of the manna in the Old Testament. And of course, the manna was all a picture of Jesus and of God's provision for mankind. So in there, we see the lampstand speaking of Jesus, the light of the world, the showbread speaking of Jesus, the bread of life. And then notice behind the second veil, and that is now getting into the last compartment, which was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. That one had, it was called the holiest of all. And there it had part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the way this is worded is a little odd because the golden censer actually sat outside of the Holy of Holies. It's very clear in the book of Exodus. Although there's some confusion because once a year the high priest would bring a censer into the Holy of Holies, into this holiest of all, and effectively there was incense put on the burning coals every morning and every evening, and then on the annual Day of Atonement, and the incense represented the prayers of the saints. And it's a sweet aroma to God. He loves to hear his children crying out to him, and he would bring that in. But inside of that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very place where God rested. It was like his throne. He came down upon that mercy seat, and that's where God resided. And we're going to see in a minute that the priest could only go in there once a year and all of the details with it. But that is the very picture of the presence of God. Now, there's no way a little dinky little room can contain God. He's so much bigger, so much greater than all of that. But nonetheless, that is a picture of his presence. And there was some presence of God, this Shekinah glory of God that would come down upon this area. One of the things I really love about this room is that, of course, that ark was in there, and on top of that ark was that mercy seat. And the law of God was inside of that. We notice here three things were inside of that ark. There was the manna, which again was a representation of Jesus while they wandered in the wilderness, God's providence for them. Aaron's rod that budded. There was some people had challenged Aaron's authority as the high priest, and God made clear he took a dead stick, a rod, and in one night he actually grew flowers and full almonds grew on that rod that budded. They had put that in there. And then also the tablets of the covenant. So they had the law, they had the commandments. And the beautiful picture is that there always needs to be a mercy seat between God's law and us. And so there's always that covering. We are only saved by the mercy of God. And then once a year, the priest would, it was just a bloody mess, the things that they did with all the animals that were killed. They would actually sprinkle blood right on top of the mercy seat. And I love the picture. The Father would look down upon that mercy seat as he's descending to be upon that mercy seat. He'd see the blood of Jesus. He would see his blood, not the law that is inside of there that nobody was able to keep. And so we're saved because of the blood of Jesus. And so, wonderful picture. And then lastly, I want you to notice in verse 5, there were also cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There are constantly, in the presence of God, angels floating around the throne of God. And so God's giving us a wonderful, beautiful picture. And I love that the angels bow down and they worship God regularly. Everyone in all of creation ultimately will bow down and worship. Of course, even those that are unsaved, still every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of those pictures were copies and shadows of Jesus. And he wants the readers to know, don't go back to those systems. If you want to go back to that system, you're going back to a system where one man could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year with blood and all of the mess that had to be done. And yet now it's done. Jesus has offered himself once for all. So beautiful picture there. So Jesus is greater than the earthly sanctuary. He's not a copy. He's not a shadow as the earthly sanctuary and the earthly tabernacle was. Next, I want you to notice the service. He begins to speak of the service. So from verse 1, the earthly sanctuary covered in verses 2 to 5. Now the divine service of the priests. So notice verse 6. It says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. There was a regular daily practice that the priests had to perform. They would come in, as I mentioned, the golden altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies. The priests had to make sure there was new incense put on there, new coals, every morning and every evening. And so when the priests would go in there, they had that, and they had multiple other services, making sure that the lampstand was always burning. But there was this very, very special event that happened once a year. Notice verse 7, the high priest, he went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now you think about that. Back in the Old Covenant, if you thought, now I really want to approach God myself, how hard you would think it would be. And God was intentionally communicating the difficulty of approaching God the Father, because only one man, only once a year, even him had to come in with blood, and he had to offer for his own sins, because he wasn't himself perfect, and then for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And after all of those offerings, the high priest could come into that Holy of Holies only once a year. Nobody else could even dream in their whole lifetime of the thrill of walking into the presence of God. And he would, the author would hope that the writers would go look at this and go, man, if I would just look at the promises of God and come to this Jesus, I now have full access anytime. So he goes on with that thought, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. Here's what the Holy Spirit was indicating with this hard practice of only one high priest, only once a year, entering the Holy of Holies. Here's what the Holy Spirit is indicating, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That perfect way into the very presence of God for everyone was not made manifest. Now, the old tabernacle stood until the days of Solomon when he built the temple. And that temple stood for a long time. They went through all kinds of battles in here and there, but they never really got that tabernacle going again. But they never really knew, though, the true access. I think as they read the prophets later, they would have read many of these things. They might have gotten a glimpse, maybe, of this greater access. But the true access was not made completely clear, not completely revealed, not completely made manifest until the day Jesus died. And then when he was on that cross and he gave up his spirit, and we're told the veil ripped from top to bottom. And what the Father was clearly communicating through Jesus' life, his body has been torn for you. Everyone now has full access into the Holy of Holies. His access is so superior, not just a high priest, not just a priest. Anybody, man, woman, child, can enter into a relationship with Jesus and can enter into the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so then he goes on to remind us that even all of this, that tabernacle, that access, was just a picture. It was symbolic for the present time. Now, the word symbolic is the word parabole. We get our word parable from it. Jesus spoke in parables. And when he gave parables, he would give a story of something people understood. He often used agricultural word pictures, vineyards, vines, of planting seed. People understood that in their day, and they could easily then translate that into a spiritual reality, a much greater spiritual truth. And so that's what this was. All of the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices of the priests, they were all parables pointing to this greater priest, Jesus, who would come and be our Savior. So it was symbolic for the present time, in both which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who perfected the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There's no way those Old Testament sacrifices of animals were ever going to clear somebody's conscience. And the reason it wasn't is because it didn't take away sins. It just covered sins. Only Jesus could come along and completely, thoroughly pay for sins and remove the sins and give us a clear conscience in the midst of our sin. And that's why we're told in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Only Jesus can cleanse the conscience. And those old sacrifices were concerned only with foods and drinks, that all of the different rituals and the way they ate and drank, certainly for the priests, the foods they were able to keep, versus the peace offering, which much of the animal was given back to the people to enjoy fellowship with God. Various washings, the priests had to do all kinds of things and wash themselves frequently to be clean before the Lord. Fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. An interesting word there. That word reformation, this is the only place in the entire New Testament this word is used. And it literally means an amendment or a correction. It's a serious amendment. What the writer is talking about is the amendment of going from the old covenant to an entirely new covenant. And so Jesus brought in a whole new, brand new covenant that is so superior because it is all based in Him, the real thing, not a copy anymore. And so if they want to go back to that old system, to put their faith in Jesus and go back to the law would to take another animal up to the stage, up there to the bronze altar, and to cut that animal, have it bleed out, put it on the altar, kill it, when the reality's already died and the whole picture is right in front of them. So he's just telling them how foolish it would be. We've entered a better covenant, an amended, corrected covenant, a new covenant. And then he goes on to continue to speak. But Christ came, speaking of his superiority to all of that old covenant, all of the old practices, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, speaking of heaven, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. God sits on his throne in heaven today. Jesus is there with the Father. He has brought, and he'll bring anyone with him who will put their faith in him. Notice that he entered into that sanctuary, into that tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I don't know about you, but I read those words and I'm just so grateful. Jesus has died once for all. He's never again going to go to a cross. Never again. And it's beautiful. That's why we don't represent Jesus on a cross. Because he's not on the cross anymore. He died once. He got off that cross. He is risen. He is alive today. We serve a risen Lord and Savior. His sacrifice is complete. It is done. That should have been such an incredible relief to the Jewish person who should have been so tired of constantly bringing the animals, constantly paying with the blood, and still yet never receiving a cleared conscience. And so he says, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ?" It is so much greater. "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." All a person has to do is come to Jesus and say, "I recognize you shed your blood for me. I want your forgiveness. I want a relationship with you. Please forgive me." And God instantly grants that forgiveness. And it is once and for all. And there is literally a cleansing internally that happens. A cleansing of the conscience. And that is so necessary. In fact, many people say today that if we could get people in so many of the insane asylums to realize they have been forgiven by God, we would almost clear the place out. There's so much behavior today that people do something that's wrong and they inherently know it because God put that in their conscience, and then they feel guilty and they don't want to face the music, so they begin to act out in weird other ways, distracting from the real issue, and it just builds and it builds and it builds. But yet if they would just realize they've been forgiven by God and cleansed of their conscience, they can move on in great victory and be freed from the bondage they have placed themselves in. So that our God is so much better. And then notice verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So the author, in speaking of how much greater Jesus is, he's the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. They understood pictures of mediators. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And then as the high priest Aaron and his son and his son and his son became high priests over and over, all of these different mediators, they were seeing all of these pictures of a go-between. Finally, we have the great mediator in Jesus. But now he introduces this concept of the need of the death of this mediator in order to institute a new covenant. This reformation, this new wonderful offering that has been offered to us. And so he begins to give the word picture of a will, or of a, you know, we call them a last will and testament when somebody writes a will. And so notice here, he just spoke in verse 15 that there has to be a death, that there is a mediator of a new covenant that has been instituted by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. And notice verse 16, "For where there is a new testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, interesting words here. You may read that and go, "I have no idea what a testament is or a testator." but it's very simple, really. The word testament is the exact same word for the word covenant used throughout the New Testament. It's the exact same word. What God is saying is, where there is a covenant, an agreement between two people, in order for that to take effect, there must be the death of the testator. And that's the same root word as covenant, and it literally just means the person who wrote the new covenant, the writer of the covenant. If you were to go today and meet with an attorney and draft up a will and say, I want to leave my many millions of dollars to my children, I'm just dreaming for you, probably don't have any, but if you said, I want to leave my millions to my children, you are a testator. You are writing a will. Now, the ironic part about a will is you may write it, and hopefully you'll live a lot longer after you write the will, but the entire time you're alive, that will just sits there and is of no value to anybody because it never takes effect until you die. And so that covenant that has been written, it sits there just waiting and waiting. You as the testator, waiting. And then he tells us in verse 17, for a covenant is in force after men are dead. So, I mean, your children, they may even get a copy of that covenant, that last will and testament, and they may read it. Unfortunately, today, some people are very wealthy, and there are some people who are even willing to kill people to make sure that that will takes effect quicker than it would have taken effect by natural causes. If my parents are worth $50 million, I might want to just oust them so I can get the $50 million now. It's unfortunate, but that's what happens. But notice here, it is in force only after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator or the writer of the covenant lives. And God has given that same picture in the new covenant. Until Jesus died, he had not proven he lived an entirely perfect life, fully meeting the standards of the Father. And that's why he then says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. God, knowing that the new covenant had to be instituted at the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, that's why God went back in the old covenant and made sure blood was shed for the new covenant, the old covenant. And we just studied that last week, that right after all of the people heard the laws from Moses and said, we're going to do all this, we're going to keep these commands, Moses took blood and he sprinkled everything. He started sprinkling blood everywhere. He even sprinkled it directly on the people. I don't know about you, but that's a little weird to me. Can you imagine standing near Moses and he starts sprinkling blood everywhere and you get all over your clothes? That's what he did. And so notice here, he says, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. They got blood on themselves. I hope you know that you need the blood of Jesus, personally, to be saved. It's because of what he did. And God, knowing this word picture, gave them a copy and a shadow of the real blood that would be shed later. And so when they saw that blood and saw it sprinkled all over themselves, he was communicating only a shadow, only a picture, that one day a Messiah will come. He will shed his blood for you. What a wonderful word picture from the Lord, saying this is the blood of the new covenant, of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. I mean, he's throwing the blood everywhere. Where our only hope is the blood. The Old Testament Hebrews, they knew this. I mean, the day of the Passover when God freed them out of Egypt, they had to kill all of those lambs and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel so that they knew that we're getting freed from this bondage we're in because of the blood. And when the Father came by and saw the blood on the doorposts, death would pass over. And all of those wonderful word pictures, they're incredible. They're valuable word pictures, but they're only copies and shadows. And so he tells them, according to the law, almost, verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and there's no remission. We needed the shedding of the blood of Jesus. We needed it. The shedding of the blood in the Old Covenant, Moses and all that blood and the blood everywhere, and when they brought in sin offerings and blood draining everywhere, that didn't heal anything. But it was a copy. And so God wants us to know he went to all of that trouble so that in the future people would come along and they would see the blood of Jesus and realize that it is his blood that is the once and for all purification for sins and can purify a person's conscience. And I am so very grateful for that. And then he goes on to say, to end this chapter, therefore, In light of all of this, in light of all of this word picture given by God, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. I missed a word there, I think. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Those sacrifices of the blood, the bulls and goats, couldn't do it, but Jesus did. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. You know, it's interesting. Jesus never walked into the Holy of Holies. You read the Gospels, he never walked in there. In fact, he couldn't. He wasn't a high priest of the order of Levi, of the family of Aaron. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we've already been told in the book of Hebrews. So he never walked into that. But he walks into the true heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has bought us full access with that veil torn. He's saying, I have full access. All you need to do is come to me and you can come in and have a relationship with the Father. And then verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is just a moment to just stop and say, praise God. Thank you for putting away my sins. Thank you for going to a cross and taking my sins away. Again, I've mentioned the last couple of weeks. In the Old Testament, the word atonement was used when people brought their sacrifices to the Lord. And the word atonement simply meant to cover sins. Jesus is so unique, so much better than the Old Covenant because he came and he takes sins away, something that the Old Law could never have done for us. And so then he closes, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, God wants to wake people up, and so does the writer here. In light of everything I've told you about Jesus, you must come to him. There's no other way. He died once, and by the way, you've got one shot at life, and you die, and after that, the judgment. There is no such thing as reincarnation. Nobody's coming back as somebody else. I always find it interesting, I don't know about you, why it is that everybody who's well-known always thinks they were somebody great in their past? Why is it they think they're Napoleon or Marie Antoinette? Or was somebody just like a janitor back in Rome, you know? It's the goofiest thing. It does kind of go contrary to evolution. Not that I believe in that, but it's kind of funny. It's like I'm coming back and I'm worse than I was before. I'm going to be here forever in this process of being enlightened under that thinking. I don't make light of people that believe this, but it really is sad. But each person has one shot at life. God is faithful to convict everyone of their sin. You must come to me. You have one shot in life. My Holy Spirit's been convicting you, drawing you to myself. By the time your life is over, you must have surrendered to Jesus. It is your choice. But it's appointed for man once to die. After that, the judgment. And there's a judgment for believers that is the Bema Seat judgment. He will reward believers for what we've done. And then there's a great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 21 that speaks of the time when every unbeliever will stand before God and be judged. And so he finishes. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So praise God, he was only offered once. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. We have the hope today of knowing Jesus is coming back one day. I happen to believe soon. And so we have the hope today of knowing that we have a great God, a great Savior who is coming soon. So as we close, we have the joy in looking at this passage of remembering that all of these word pictures, all of the Old Covenant, all of the furniture in the Old Covenant, the whole tabernacle, all of the priestly services, all of those pictures that were given, every one of them was only a copy or a shadow of the real thing. You and I have the blessed hope of worshiping Jesus directly today. And it is a thrill for us as believers to know that my God, my Savior Jesus, has died on the cross. He's never going back to that cross again. He's never going to have to go because he was perfect and his sacrifice was perfect. So the foolishness of going back to any system. And so the author drives that point home loud and clear, wanting to make sure nobody would ever be foolish enough to go back to that. And so I praise God for the word picture he gives us today. Let me close in prayer, and we're going to get to celebrate communion today. And in light of all of the picture of the blood of Jesus and of his sacrifice, what a great time to celebrate communion together. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for the blood of Jesus. We look at the pictures of all the blood that was shed, all the blood that was sprinkled on things in the Old Covenant. And Lord, we're grateful for the word picture, all the trouble you went to, but we're also grateful that you told us it's only a type and a shadow, a copy of the real blood of Jesus that was going to be shed for us. I pray, Father, that we would just be living in a time of tremendous gratitude to you today for what you have done in providing us a real Savior. Jesus, God, creator of the heavens and the earth, to come down to this earth, take on a human body, and be willing to let sinful man break him and cause him to bleed to provide for our forgiveness of sins. We are thankful. We are so grateful. And we love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.